It's a privilege to be with you on this anniversary weekend, 12 years of the existence of the work of God here. And we thank God for all the grace and all gifts given in order that the work of God might go on. And it's been a particular delight, I hope that's the right word, to be with Mr. and Mrs. Munday in their home with their children. I'm very pleased always to be regaled of tales of Mr. Munday's brother, because Mr. Munday's brother is a church secretary. So I like to know all these little secrets about my church secretary that if he ever plays up, I can use with him. So it's good to be with you. I've been here before, of course, and to renew fellowship and also to have some friends. I look forward to meeting other friends around the lunch table, dinner table today as well. Our greetings then from the church at Peniel Green Congregational Church. We're very much at one with you in your stand for the truth. We have almost unprecedented decline, don't we, in our own day. Such a slide in evangelicalism, and how we pray that God would reverse that slide. And that biblical godly worship, reverence, and methodology, biblical methodology and preaching would be in place. And I know it is here, and we pray that it might be so everywhere else. May God enable us to keep our nerve as we see very many situations around us changing, and all the reports that they might have of their so-called success. You only have to scratch beneath the surface to see that it is not so. And so much that goes on in the name of Christianity seems to me not to be Christian at all. Well, yesterday in our anniversary service, Saturday, we were in the temple. And now I want us to come here in John chapter 20 and come to the tomb. And to particularly think about the Lord's dealings with this woman who was the first at the tomb, Mary Magdalene. We know that the Lord had cast 7 devils out of this woman. She was a woman from a town called Magdala. John Brown, in his commentary, his dictionary of biblical characters, suggests that she was immoral. She might have even been involved in the plaiting of the hair of prostitutes in that particular place. A notorious sinner whom we know that the Lord graciously dealt with, casting out those 7 devils. And you remember that she had been forgiven much, and so she loved so very much. I want us to think, friends, this morning, I trust that these things will come home beneficially and sweetly to our souls, of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ deals with his people. And by that we are specifically thinking about the way that he came to his people after his resurrection, and especially focusing our thoughts upon Mary Magdalene. We have many, don't we, notable post-resurrection appearances. I'm sure that if we were questioned here this morning as a kind of Sunday school class, we could give very many of them. Mary here in our text from verse 11 and onwards. Some of us might cite the 2 on the road to Emmaus when Jesus drew near and went with them. We also have recorded here the Lord appearing to his disciples in the upper room. First of all, to the 10, with Thomas being absent, famously, and then again to the 11 with Thomas present. In John chapter 21, we have the Lord on the seashore at Galilee and his particular dealings with Peter when, you remember, the Lord recommissioned him and said, feed my lambs and then feed my sheep and feed my sheep. These appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are surely highly instructive. Because you see, it is the way that the Lord ever deals with his people. There is, of course, a notable exception, and that is this, that the Lord here, after his resurrection, appears to them bodily. Of course, his body appears differently. It's a glorified body. It has a different quality because he disappears out of the sight of the disciples on some occasions. But nonetheless, he is able to say, isn't he, to Mary here, touch me not, verse 17. And to Thomas later on, here is my side, thrust in your hands. See then the nail prints in my hands, and so forth. The Lord was bodily amongst them. Of course, the Lord is not bodily amongst us. We know there is a heaven because Jesus is there, as the man Christ Jesus. But nonetheless, he does draw near to us, doesn't he, and deal with us. We sing, don't we, the words of that hymn, Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. And surely we do believe that Jesus draws near. And he deals with us in the same way that he dealt with his disciples after his resurrection. He comes to us today by the word and by the spirit. So we have illustrations, we have pictures of the way that the Lord ever conducts his ministry amongst his people, of course, prior to his death and resurrection, and also after his resurrection. Now, it seems to me that this is a thing that is immensely encouraging. We would say with the Greeks of old, we would see Jesus. And what is it that we always need as men and women and boys and girls? We need Christ. And we need him to deal with us, as he always deals with his people. So the question then that I would pose this morning is this. How does the Lord Jesus Christ deal with his people? Both here with Mary and drawing on other instances after his resurrection. I want to say six things about that. First of all, isn't it apparent, as we see the Lord after his resurrection from the dead, that Jesus delights to draw near to and to reveal himself to his people? That's a very simple statement, but it's a very true one and a very wonderful one. Isn't this the reason we come up into the house of God today? The chief reason is not to see one another. The chief reason is to see Christ. And the best Sabbath days are the Sabbath days when Christ reveals himself to us. You remember, I don't know if you've ever read that book, The Days of the Forefathers in Rothshire in Scotland. There was a man called Colin of the Peats. He was very old and he was almost an imbecile, really. He was in a kind of second childhood because he was so aged. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to him in the preaching. He said to the preacher a few days afterwards, I saw one altogether lovely. And the minister said, where did you see him? And he said, I saw him in the preaching. And that then surely ought to be our desire as we come up to God's house, as we're in this service this morning, to see Christ and to know him drawing near to us. And that's exactly what we have here in these resurrection appearances. The Lord comes to Mary here in John 20. And there's so many things that we could say here, but for brevity's sake, we think of verse 14. She turns herself back. She sees Jesus. She doesn't know that it's Jesus. Her eyes are holden that she might not recognize him. Jesus says in verse 15, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She thought, of course, he was the gardener. She saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I don't know whether it's improper to say, but it seems to me, having known the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the narrative, that the Lord, could we put it like this, couldn't wait to reveal himself to Mary. He had lain in the grave. The disciples were sorrowful that Their master had been taken. They thought that it was finished, that he was gone. And now here, with delight, the Lord Jesus Christ says to her, verse 16, Mary. And it was in her native tongue. It was the word that her parents would have used in the home, that informal term, Mary, which basically is Miriam. She turns and she says unto him, Rabboni, which is master, or can be translated great master. The Lord Jesus Christ delighting to draw near and make himself known. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Joseph, you remember in Genesis 45, when Joseph sent out all his servants, and there was no man with him while he made himself known unto his brethren. And so there are other instances of this. The two on the road to Emmaus, as they're speaking about those things that happened in Jerusalem. And Jesus drew near and went with them and asked them, questioned them. And then he slightly reproved them for their unbelief and ministered the word of God to them. And then we have, don't we, the 10 in the upper room, verse 19. And then the 11, Jesus coming and revealing himself to them and saying, Peace be unto you. And then Jesus on the seashore in chapter 21. And in verse 7, John making that discovery saying, It is the Lord. That's why in part we chose that hymn, Hark, my soul, it is the Lord. Now friends, is this not ever the heart of Christ? Is this not ever his desire to draw near and to make himself known even to us as his people? We see this, don't we, in the Song of Solomon, the mutual delight and desire reflected in Solomon and the Shulamites. And there in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 14, through Solomon's love for the Shulamites, Christ's love for us and his desire, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice. And the Lord Jesus Christ says the same to us, let me see thy countenance. Thou art my people, even here this morning. I delight in my people, and let me hear thy voice as you sing the praise of the Lord, as you speak one with another of these things, and as you come to me in prayer. You see, the Lord surely is with us and would manifest his favor unto us. And this is a tremendous thought to us, is it not? Despite what we are, despite who we are, despite our views of ourselves, Christ is this and gives us this encouragement to ever draw near to him and to seek him and to pray and cast our burdens on him, because he desires to make himself known to us more than we desire him and to draw near to him. But there's another thing here, and with this I hasten on. And surely it comes out strongly in the Lord's dealings with Mary Magdalene here in the 20th chapter and elsewhere, that the Lord comforts his people. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, is at great pains to comfort them. He was so prior to his death. Let not your heart be troubled, and so forth. He is so here. The angel's words, no doubt, are encouraging to Mary in verse 13. Woman, why weepest thou? But the words of the Lord Jesus Christ afford greater comfort. As he speaks to her in verse 15 here, Woman, why weepest thou? He's conscious of her sorrow and her tears. Whom seekest thou? He knows her consternation and the fact that she is perplexed. And so it is ever with the Lord that he knows. He knows our sorrows. He knows our woes. He registers our tears and says to us, "Why do you weep? And what do you seek?" And then wonderfully in the 16th verse, Mary, what a wonderful thing to hear the voice of Christ addressing her personally and directly. It is a word of comfort for a poor sheep. It was a word sweetly spoken into her disturbed and sorrowing heart. And thus it is we know, don't we, that the Lord Jesus Christ ever knows his sheep. "I know my sheep and I'm known of them." Yeah. And he addresses them and speaks peace to their soul. Time and time again in the narrative we have this, don't we? Jesus appears to his disciples in verse 19, "Peace be unto you." And again, saying the very same thing. You remember the words of this hymn that come to mind? "Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain." Well, you know the pack drill. As Jesus was then, so Jesus is today. He knows how to lift his sorrowing saints. A word fitly spoken is as apples of gold in pitchers of silver. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has the art of ever speaking that word that is always relevant, that is always calculated to do the greatest good to the souls of his people. A word in season to him that is weary, to sad, and how sad sometimes we can be, to discouraged, and how discouraged we can be, downcast, perplexed, troubled saints. He remembers them, and he draws near to them, and he knows what they need, and he speaks peace into their troubled minds and troubled souls. You remember it was so for Peter, when you remember that Mary had that word for the disciples and for Peter, as recorded in Mark 16. Perhaps it is a verse of scripture that dawns upon our minds. Perhaps it is a message that is preached, or part of a message that is proclaimed, or the encouraging word of a friend, because these godly friends are in the hand of Christ and sent by the Saviour. Or a line of a hymn that lights up our hearts, that says effectively to us, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." A word that says to us, "You are not forgotten." And that even this tear that is caused is not needless, but is for my glory and for your good. Remind yourself ever, dear Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the best of friends. That he's not aloof. He's not standoffish. That we can come to him and tell him, "O blessed Saviour, I'm finding the way hard. Bring to him your trials and difficulties, for he knows. And he then will sustain you and will bless you. The Lord is the great comforter of his people." But the third thing I want you to notice here, not only does the Lord delight to draw near, not only does the Lord comfort with such wonderful relevant comfort, but the Lord teaches us. The Lord Jesus teaches us. This is so evident here that it's something perhaps we could easily miss. But it is something that is important and relevant for us, especially in our own day. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ taught prior to his death. I think it was Baxter who said that God had one son and made him a preacher. And what a preacher he was, the pastor par excellence. Ever our great prophet, showing us the way of salvation, revealing hidden mysteries. And this is the very thing that we find, don't we, with Mary at the tomb. As he reveals himself to her, he gives her her first lesson after his resurrection in verse 17. Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, and so forth. Touch me not. There's a world of teaching in that word. Some of you might know that what the Lord is teaching here is this. He's teaching her that her relationship with him, along with the other disciples, is no longer to be as it once was. The Lord Jesus Christ says, touch me not. He's going to ascend. And the relationship then between Christ and his people is to be deeper and to be more spiritual, if we can put it like that. He as our head in heaven. So we're not to see him visibly or to represent him visibly in terms of artwork and so forth. It is not to be as it once was, to hear his audible voice, to see his countenance, to touch him. But there is to be this spirit wrought union with Christ. And so the Lord taught his disciples after his resurrection. We have examples of this, don't we? We think of the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And you remember what the Lord did with them as they shared with the Lord those things that had happened. They did not also know that it was the Lord Jesus with them. And you remember that he taught them from the Old Testament, from the Lord and the prophets, showed them in all those places those things concerning himself. What a sermon that must have been. I wonder what passages the Lord would have cited, perhaps beginning there in Genesis, perhaps referring to the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. He took them through the scriptures. And then, of course, the 11 later on in Luke 24. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So time and time again we find the pastor amongst his people, the teacher teaching his disciples, the shepherd feeding his sheep. And as it was then, so it is of course today. This is the relation that he sustains with us. He says, doesn't he, to us in those words in Matthew 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. It is a master-disciple relationship. As disciples would sit at the feet of their teachers and hear their words and be taught. So we have taken on the yoke of discipleship to learn of him and to obey him. As he teaches us. You see, by way of application at this point, friends, we can't profess to be believers unless we are learners of him. Unless we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't be a Christian this morning and say, well, I have little interest in the Bible. I have little interest in being taught the things of God, the whole counsel of God. I have little interest in sound teaching and doctrine. Just give me something subjective, some kind of pick-me-up, make me feel good about myself. No, dear friends, we are to grow in these things. We are to come to a better understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us. And our desire is to know more about Jesus. And he teaches us providentially. As we see him dealing with us in the circumstances and the events of life, in order that we might attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the Lord delights to draw near. May he draw near to us this morning. The Lord delights to comfort. The Lord additionally teaches us. But furthermore, there's a fourth thing I want you to see here. And it's this, and it's a wonderful thing. But I want to put it in a separate department, although it could be subsumed into what we've already said to a degree. That the Lord Jesus is the great dissolver of doubts. The Lord Jesus Christ dissolves doubts. Mary comes to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ. She does not expect his resurrection. The Lord had spoken of it. But it was as though there was a veil over their eyes. They understood about the sufferings and they were filled with sorrow about that. But somehow they could not grasp that on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And so we see this, don't we, this element of unbelief here in verse 13. She says then to the angels, I weep because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And then Jesus stands near to her. She believes he is the gardener. And so it was, of course, with the two on the road to Emmaus as well. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to rebuke them. Because they were slow of heart and filled with unbelief. And so we have a classic case, don't we, later on here in John 20, of Thomas, we very often call doubting Thomas, says in the words of verse 25, his disciple friends having told him that they had seen the Lord, Thomas is of a different spirit, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. All that week, prior to Christ coming again to the disciples, he labored in doubt and with this unbelief. The other disciples were rejoicing, but he was not so, because he was absent. And we could say something about that, couldn't we? But I wonder whether there's someone like that here this morning. By and large, the people of God rejoicing in Christ, happy in the Lord. And you're like Thomas, with doubt, with unbelief, somewhat downcast, not entering into the joy of the other disciples. And then wonderfully, the Lord come in great condescension and mercy, and dealing with Thomas particularly. And you know, don't you? You see the correspondence between the words of Christ to Thomas and Thomas's words about Christ. As the Lord comes to him here sweetly in verse 27, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And the upshot of it all, verse 28, my Lord and my God. From unbelief to belief, from doubts and fears to this clear profession of faith in his Savior and understanding of his Godhead, my Lord and my God. And as the Lord Jesus Christ was then, so the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is such today. He can bring a soul out of darkness into light. He can bring one from unbelief to belief. And he, by his Spirit and by his word, can resolve all doubts. Perhaps somebody here lacks assurance. Go to Christ for it. And he can confirm your heart. Perhaps someone here this morning is going through a difficulty. The way is dark. You can't understand why this has befallen you. The Lord can light up your path. The Lord can bring joy to your soul. The Lord can take away your fears of the future. The Lord can meet you where you are and dissolve all your doubts and make you rejoice, so that you can say in the words of Habakkuk, though the fig tree do not blossom and so forth, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. You remember the psalmist who said he sought the Lord and he delivered him from all his fears. That's a wonderful thing. Fear causes us to lapse and to fail and to be weak. He delivers us from our fears. Gives us boldness, joy, and peace, despite our outward circumstances. Let me say a further thing here, a fifth thing. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, friends, supplies every need. The risen Lord Jesus Christ supplies all our needs. There are examples of this, but I want to draw your attention to one particularly in the 21st chapter here. Here we find the Lord on the shore of Galilee. The disciples go fishing. It's Peter who suggests it. They catch nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ calls out to them, "Have ye any meat?" He calls them to cast the net on the right side, verse 6. They do so. John realizes it is the Lord. And we find then, don't we, on the seashore, how the Lord has gone before. And he's prepared something for them. A long night, first of all, of empty nets, and then the exertion of gathering in the 153 fish. And verse 9 of chapter 21, as soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. It's a wonderful word, this, isn't it? In verse 12 of that chapter, come and dine. Come and dine. When we were working on the hymn book, there were many hymns we wanted to put in, and perhaps some good hymns that we've missed. Sometimes it's not appropriate to sing certain things, I think, on the Lord's Day. But perhaps you can remember from your younger days, perhaps Sunday school days, that chorus. Come and dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. And thus it is, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ supplies every need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall lack nothing, it can be translated. He supplies all our temporal things. The Lord has an eye here to their physical wants. Come and dine. And the Lord supplies all our spiritual needs. As our days, so shall our strength be. Remember Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, do not be anxious about what you will eat and drink and wear. Seek first the kingdom of God. And isn't it a wonderful thing in this world of anxiety and of care that we are so well catered for all the length of our days? The Lord will give that which we need and supply every need to the very last in this world. And he will be with us on death. And how he will supply our needs then in bringing us over the river into glory. What a host Christ is. And how benevolent and how generous he is. The Lord delights to draw near and reveal himself to his people. The Lord comforts them. The Lord teaches them. The Lord dissolves doubts. The Lord supplies their needs. And then the last thing I want you to notice here. The Lord commissions for service. The Lord commissions for service. Not only did the Lord Jesus teach Mary Magdalene here, but he also commissioned her to run an errand. He says, doesn't he, here in chapter 20 in verse 17, go to my brethren and say unto them. What a wonderful thing to be able to take good news to these disciples. Go. I've got work for you. Bear testimony to me. Tell them of me. Good news. A wonderful message. You remember how it included, according to Mark, Peter himself, and how sweet that word would be dropped into his aching heart. And so we have it here with the 10 in the upper room. In verse 21, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And then, as we will consider, God willing, tonight in chapter 21, how the Lord recommissioned Peter. Never had one so let down the master as Peter. Though all men forsake thee, yet I will not. Jesus says, lovest thou me, and so forth. And then calls him to feed my lambs, feed my sheep, do good to my people. So the risen, glorious head of the church commissions us to serve him, weak as we are, frail as we are, failing as we are, with many needs and many weaknesses and infirmities. And he says, I've got work for you to do. And he providentially guides us into spheres of service for his name's sake. And you notice that all of these things, they are entailed doing good to God's people. And that's such a simple thought as we close, but it's one that's very, very clear, isn't it? How do I serve Jesus Christ? By doing good to his people. There are some Christians who seem to think it's the opposite. And God, of course, can sanctify to us the most awkward of brothers and sisters, but you see, dear believer, what we are called to do is to do good, to encourage and to be a blessing to God's people. Go and tell, Jesus said, my brethren. And this is what we are to do. We have the immense privilege and responsibility to do good to Christ's brethren. Those purchased with his own blood. Those who are dear to him. And so this should transform the way that we deal with one another, praying for God's people, and chiefly encouraging them, and helping them in so many ways. Jesus calls us to serve him. What a wonderful thing that we can serve so great a master in this world today. We have a commissioning Lord. What is my being but for thee? A Lord who delights to draw near and reveal himself. A Lord who comforts. What sweet comfort. A Saviour who teaches us. A great dissolver of doubts. A great supplier of needs. And one who commissions us to serve him while we have being. Amen.